Jesus, I pray that you would fill us this day. Some of us don't even know that we're hungry. Others of us are desperate for what you have to offer. I pray that you would provide us the meal that we need as we enter into your word and as we take of the Lord's Supper. In Christ's name, amen. So my question to start off with is, what do you tend to look forward to in life? One of the things I look forward to are events and getaways. So a year ago, we were leading up to an event. It was a big February gala, a big event that Sarah and I were going to go to downtown in D.C., where we were going to get dressed up, go with friends, big meal, party, dancing, food. It was going to be a lot of fun, and literally for a week or two leading up to it, I was looking forward to this big event, and it was a lot of fun. It was just great fun to be with friends for hours one evening and to enjoy that time. Every year, as January approaches, I look forward to an event that happens on that three-day weekend in the middle of January when I get away with my close guy friends from college. We go to celebrate the winner of our fantasy football league, and we watch a lot of football. We eat and drink and laugh and play Monopoly until 2 in the morning, and we generally just have a great time, and I look forward to that weekend every year as it's approaching. Right now, my kids are looking forward to spring break. But what they're looking forward to in particular is that every spring break for the past 3 or 4 years, Sarah and her sister have driven to Florida. And what's funny is when I talk to the kids about what it is they're looking forward to, it's actually not the beach or the pool with their cousins, it's actually the drive. They drive to Florida in kind of caravan fashion, and when they stop for gas or for food, some of the cousins from this van get into that one, and some from that get into this one. And they watch a movie in here, and then they play a game in there. And a 16-hour car ride is something my kids are actually looking forward to. But it's part of the joy of family and fun and something to look forward to. And I remember every summer, as that first Thursday in August approached, I looked forward to that week at my grandparents' in western Pennsylvania. Because I knew it would mean swimming in the river, hiking in the woods, and eating the kind of sugar cereals we were not allowed to have anywhere else. And it also meant going to Kennywood Park, this amusement park in Pittsburgh, and it was part of this highlight and this anticipation of looking forward to these certain fun times as a kid. What about you? What is it in life that you tend to look forward to? Baseball's opening day, concerts, dinner parties, that Saturday, that first Saturday in spring when it's warm enough to plant your garden, a weekend away with old friends, or a vacation with your family. You know, we look forward to these types of events to provide us a little reprieve from the stress and pressure of life, and to give us a little bit of a sense of laughter and fun in a normally boring or mundane routine. We want to be able to eat and drink and share stories and be with family and friends, playing in the ocean and building sandcastles, or just sitting and reading a book. We want to experience life to the full, don't we? Our desire to enjoy life to the full is a created desire. And it's a desire for a kind of deep joy that we rarely tap into. This deep desire for joy is why we give so much attention and advanced planning to our yearly vacations. We are trying to achieve a year's worth of joy in 1 week at the beach, which is quite frankly far too much pressure to put on one little house at Bethany. It can't live up to it. It can't achieve what we need it to achieve. Realistically, most vacations or parties or events or holidays or hobbies cannot live up to our need for joy. We long for heaven, and even a really good party with friends cannot deliver. The joys that we do experience in life just don't go deep enough, and they never last long enough. And that's because our desire for joy is actually meant to find its satisfaction in God. and its ultimate fulfillment in eternity. The best of this life will never completely satisfy our joy need, but it was never meant to. Even the really good joys in this life, those things you really deeply enjoy, are meant to point us to the God who does satisfy and to give us just a taste of what eternity has in store. You see, in the Bible, if you open up the Bible and read through, the deep joys of eternity with God are often pictured as a feast or a banquet. That's the sort of thing we can sink our teeth into, right? We get that idea of a big meal, but that's the picture of eternity God often gives us in Scripture. You see this in the ancient Jewish festivals. You know, the Jewish life in that ancient world was pretty difficult. It was a very challenging way of living. But once a week, they had a Sabbath. And that Sabbath was meant to be a rest and a time of eating and enjoying family and worshiping God and having the joy of life once a week at least. But they also were built around, in that ancient world, Jewish festivals. They were feasts that were celebrated every year, like the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Passover. And if you think about it, in that ancient world, people didn't go on vacation. Nobody had that luxury. But God ordained a vacation for them twice a year to go up to Jerusalem with all of their family and friends, the entire community, and to meet up to celebrate and rejoice. And they ate a lot. A week vacation. You can imagine every kid growing up in that ancient world looked forward to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover, when they could go and just enjoy life and enjoy God. Those festivals were meant to be a remembrance of what God had done in saving them, but also to be an anticipation of what eternity had in store. It was a picture, a foretaste of God's eternal feast. Or think about the psalmist in Psalm 23. What does he give us a picture of? He gives us a picture of God, the good shepherd, leading us beside still waters, resting in green fields, lacking nothing. And it ends with, "My table is filled and my cup is overflowing." It's a picture of a feast in Psalm 23. Psalm 23 poetically portrays the sight and the sense and the taste of the joyful life in God. But it really finds its fulfillment in eternity. And then there's Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25 was our first scripture reading today. And in Isaiah 25, there's a climactic picture of the eternal banquet. Can you go ahead and put that one up? What do we read about here? We read about a feast, don't we? It says that people are gathered by the Lord, and there's rich food and well-aged wine full of marrow in verse 6. I love that picture. That's the picture of eternity. It's not bouncing around on clouds. It's well-aged wine and meat and lots of us gathered together. But this isn't just one big fatty dinner party. We know this is a picture of eternity because of what accompanies this feast. In verse 7 and 8, we get a fuller picture, not just food laid before us, but the veil of despair that is over all people is lifted. Tears are wiped from faces, suffering is taken away, and even death is swallowed up and defeated. This isn't just about a banquet that happened a long time ago. This is a picture of the eternal banquet, of heaven as a feast. But you know what kind of victory, what kind of feast this is? This is a victory feast. Now, you know what a victory feast is if you've seen a movie like Lord of the Rings or Braveheart. After an epic battle, the victors gather together and they celebrate. They eat and drink and rejoice because they have just won the victory. The picture that we get in Isaiah 25 is actually of a victory feast. The title of the Lord in verse 6 is Lord of Hosts. That means Lord of Armies. We see that God is saving, verse 9, meaning saving from enemies. And we see in the middle, verse 7 and 8, that the enemies are being defeated. And who are the enemies? The enemies are actually all the effects of the fall. If you read there in verse 7 and 8, what you see is tears, death, reproach, sorrow, the veil, the covering. The idea is all of the effects of the fall and sin are defeated. So we can now celebrate. But who is it that fights the battle? It's only the Lord. The victory is won by God, but the feast is enjoyed by everyone who waits on the Lord and rejoices in God's salvation. Now, the reason I'm giving you this deeper picture of Isaiah 25 is because for hundreds of years, this kingdom feast in Isaiah 25 was very much in the minds of the Jewish consciousness. They longed for that day when God would come to save them, and they, the faithful, would partake of an eternal banquet. So, at a Sabbath dinner, as Jesus is sitting around enjoying a feast with the Pharisees, and he starts telling a parable of a great banquet, everyone in the room knows exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about that great banquet. They're picturing the eternal banquet of Isaiah 25. And what does the passage tell us? You can jump there. There we are. Jesus says, a man gave a great banquet and invited many. And all these people said they were coming. But then when the feast was prepared, he told his servant, go and tell them the food is ready. Now this is like a wedding, right? You get the invitation months in advance, and then the day of comes and you're at the wedding. Or it's like if you go to a dinner party at somebody's house and you're sitting around talking and you're there for maybe a half hour, an hour, and then finally the host says, hey, the food's ready, come to the table. So some time has passed, the invitation has already been put out, the invited guests have said, yes, they're coming, but when the day of the feast arrives, something happens that shouldn't happen. You see, the Pharisees know what happens next. When the day of the feast arrives, the faithful come and they partake of the feast and celebrate with the Lord. But that's not what happens. Instead, those who are invited begin to make excuses. I bought a field. I have to go see to it. I bought some oxen. I have to go and examine them. Both of these first two excuses are completely absurd. In the ancient world, and especially in the ancient Middle East, nobody bought a field that they hadn't seen. They would spend months, sometimes years, negotiating the purchase of a field. Before they bought a field, they knew every rock and every creek and every tree on that field. Nobody would buy oxen without having examined whether they were worthy of the price. This would be like your spouse calling you at work or calling you from work and saying, hey, just so you know, I bought a house today. I haven't seen it yet, but I'm going to go take a look at it. If you've ever been in that house search process, you have looked deeply at the house before you ever purchased it. And we are quick buyers compared to the ancient Middle East. And then the third excuse is a guy who says, hey, I just got married. I'm busy, if you know what I mean. It's a very crass and crude reference. In fact, in rabbinic writings, it was even forbidden to allude to the marriage bed because of how degrading that was. Every one of these excuses is intentionally disrespectful to the host. The guests who have been invited are mocking and offending the host on purpose. They are publicly trying to insult and embarrass him by not showing up. They want to shame him and show him disdain. And again, at this point, the Pharisees are saying, this isn't how the story goes. The invited faithful come. Jesus goes on. The host is rightly angry. In fact, in that day and age, if you were this host, you had a right to vengeance and retribution against those who had offended you in this way. But the host, we see in the story that Jesus is telling, quickly turns his anger towards grace and generosity. He says, okay, they won't come. Go get the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And instantly the Pharisees are thinking the religiously unclean, symbolic of sinners. Also, go to the highways, to the hedges, to those outside of the city walls. And the Pharisees are thinking Gentiles, foreigners, pagans. All the riffraff are invited. The unclean and the Gentiles, the religiously imperfect and the irreligious are now invited to the feast. And you can just hear the Pharisees stammering, you can't invite them. They don't deserve to be there. And Jesus would probably say, you're right. They don't deserve to be there. None of them bring anything to the table. The poor, the crippled, the foreigner. None of them can repay the host. In that ancient world, you brought people in who could then host you. None of these people can repay the host with such a lavish banquet. But these outsiders come, and they enjoy the kingdom banquet. And in the end, the original invited guests, those insiders, are outside. This is, as you can tell, very scandalous, maybe a little offensive to the Pharisees. Jesus' parable indicts the Pharisees. Now remember, we talked about this last week, and we've talked about it before. The Pharisees are morally very good people. Don't think of them in the way that we tend to think of them, painting them as mean and evil people. They were actually very, very morally good. And they are religiously very faithful and devout. They are earnestly trying to follow God. And isn't that what it takes? Isn't earnestness and goodness enough to get you in? But Jesus equates their goodness and religiousness with the disdainful rejections of the original invited guests. Think about how absurd their excuses, how rude and disrespectful those guests' excuses were. Jesus is saying the goodness of the Pharisees is no better than an absurd and offensive excuse. It is an intentional repudiation of who God is and what he has offered us in Jesus Christ. You see, because they are good, the religious approach the table as if they deserve to be there. Their religion and their morality have earned them a place. To the extent that I lean on my goodness and my religion, it creates a sense that God owes me. My performance deserves a seat at the table. And sometimes we do that in life. When we're being really good, we expect God to reward us. And if something bad comes along, if we've been really good and that's our source of our standing before God, we have a bone to pick with him. We've been good. But to depend on my moral goodness and religious faithfulness is to reject Jesus by refusing to accept the cross. This is what the Pharisees are doing. Remember, in Isaiah 25, the eternal feast, the banquet, is a victory feast, right? But all the work to secure the victory, all of the battling, is done by the Lord. And Jesus is saying, that's right. I am the one who has come to defeat sorrow, to lift the veil of despair, to wipe away tears, to do away with sin and death. It's all been accomplished in my death and resurrection. In the parable of the great banquet that Jesus tells, you have to realize that everyone is invited. Both the religious insiders who were originally invited They're invited. But so are the outsiders, the unclean and the pagan. Both the faithful and the irreligious are welcomed. But the proud, the morally self-justifying, who assume they are deserving to be in, end up out. And on the other hand, the humble, the spiritually needy, those who admit they are morally penniless, they are in. Deserving based on goodness is what keeps you out. Desperation aimed at Jesus is what gets you in. And this is fundamentally, not just in this parable, this is fundamentally in what Jesus is doing, the difference between religion and the gospel, the good news of Jesus. You see, the gospel of Jesus is an outside-in sort of thing. Those who think they are insiders because of their morality or their discipline or their religious effort, because they are trying really hard, end up outside. And those who assume they must be an outsider because they're not really good and they don't really have much to bring, they're the ones who are invited in. And the difference between the good and the bad and those who come in and those who don't is simply humility. Humility and dependence. The spiritually desperate and morally broke see in Jesus an offer to a banquet that they have no business attending and they can never afford to get into. But Jesus says in an assuring voice to the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, "That's right. You don't deserve to be here. But I've done the work. I've defeated the enemy. I've prepared the feast, and it is finished. Nothing more needs to be done. Nothing more except admit you are bankrupt, accept the invitation, and enter like a little child." And when you enter with that humility, not thinking you deserve it, you get to finally experience the deep joys that God is offering. So think about what Jesus does in his life. What is Jesus' first miracle? He turns water into wine so that a good wedding can become a fantastic wedding. Later on, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And just after that, what does he say? "I am the bread of life." And on the night before his death, on the night before his cross and his resurrection, Jesus brings out some bread and some wine. It's another meal. And he says, "This is my body. This is my blood." What is Jesus doing? Throughout his life, Jesus is saying, all of the hopes of the Jewish festivals point to me. All of the hopes of the eternal banquet in Isaiah 25, when God will arrive and bring the feast, they are here. And they are being fulfilled in me, Jesus. I am the good shepherd who lays out the table. I am the victorious Lord who defeats enemies. I am the one who prepares the feast. I am the true Lord of the banquet, Jesus says. And in a way that's sometimes hard even for me to get my head around, Jesus is also saying, not just am I the Lord of the banquet, I am the banquet. I am the feast. I am the food and drink you were truly looking for in life. I am the source of your deepest joys fulfilled. Don't look elsewhere. You will not be satisfied. Look to and feed on me. You know, if you've never tasted the deep joys of Jesus, or right now you're not really experiencing them, don't do what I often do, which is wait to get yourself cleaned up. We have a tendency to think we can't experience God until we're right, until we're good. But that's the approach of the religious. and the proud who disdain the cross. The work is finished. Approach humbly, openly. Don't wait until you have it all figured out. Don't wait until you think you're good enough to be invited. Jesus never wants our goodness apart from wanting us. He wants us, not our moral performance. And all we're supposed to do is simply come each day like the poor and the blind and the lame, empty-handed and humble, but come hungry. Always come hungry. He wants to fill you. Let's pray. Jesus, many of us have rejected you because we depend on our moral goodness. Many of us have accepted you, but we live our life in relation to you on the basis of our performance. And many of us don't feel we are worthy to enter. I pray that you would encourage us this morning to come with empty hands, to eat, to partake, and to be filled by the Lord who loves us and knows us and wants us to experience joy deeply and eternally. Amen.